And if you've been listening, not just hearing, but listening, intently listening, as to why we have switched from topical preaching to the way we preach now, this is the reason why. Because I want you to read the Bible for yourself. That's been my main goal. To read the Bible for yourself. For you to rely on God's Holy Spirit to help you understand His inspired word. So that you can get to know Him better. I'm not saying that this is useless, what we're doing right now. To some, people need this. But ultimately, I want you to be at home and be able to read the Bible for yourself. There's no other way to know God. There's no other way that we can learn and we can grow. Back in the days of, you know, the Bible and back in the days of the apostles, there was no YouTube. Right? There was no YouTube. There was no videos. That's why he left us with a book. But fortunately, a lot of us, we don't like to read. If you don't read in the spiritual sense, in the Christian life, you don't grow. Yes, you can just listen to a whole bunch of sermons, but unless it is God speaking to you directly through His words, I don't think there is growth. There's limited growth. Let me just say that. There's limited growth. So in terms of God's word, what He left for us, all we have is this book. All we have is the Bible. That's it. And if you think about how we got the Bible, people died for this, to get it translated to our language so that we can read it, so that we can know God more. Do we read our Bible? I don't care if it's on a phone or it's on a tablet. I don't care. Do you read your Bible? We need that. So my hope and my prayer is as we jump back and forth from Old Testament to New Testament, it'll give us a hunger, more hunger to read God's word. And to read it on our own, not just when we're here on Sundays, right? To read it on our own, to rely on His Spirit to help us understand what His book is trying to tell us about Himself. So as we continue our study of Ecclesiastes, don't just be content to just hear the messages for it. Those messages are a revelation of God to me to share to you. And I'm sure if you read it for yourself, God will have a revelation for you. I always say that, you know, when you read the book and you read it, you know, you pray over the words and you ask God's Holy Spirit to guide you, you're going to hear a better sermon than you hear from this pulpit. Because sometimes I can't touch all the aspects of your life. The sermon is not going to touch all that. But the Holy Spirit knows what you're going through. So you read His word, He will minister to you personally. So I hope you do. I hope that you do. I hope that you do, that you read your Bible. I hope that, you know, for every book that we take up from this pulpit, that you will not just listen to the sermons, but read it. Read it for yourself. Take the time. 30 minutes. Take 30 minutes before you go to sleep. When you wake up, read the word. It's our food, right? It's our food food for our souls. Help us grow. Help us to continue. It sustains us. Right? And it gives you that first-hand encounter with God yourself. Because I consider this second-hand. Because it's coming from me to you. Wouldn't it be better from Him to you straight? Like, you don't have to go through a middleman like me. I mean, I'm not saying that, you know, oh, you don't need a pastor, you don't need preaching. Yes, you do. But I'm saying it's better. You'll feel it more. You'll learn more. If it's straight, first-hand encounter with God. Through the reading of His word. So, having said that, let's get into our study of Ecclesiastes once more, okay? Welcome back. We've been away for a weekend at camp. We had a blessed time. It wasn't as hot there than it was here. I heard here it was like an oven, like 40. Over there it was in 30s. It was hot, but it wasn't that hot. So we had a blessed time. So thank you for praying for us, for those of you who didn't make it. Thank you for those who visited as well. So let's get back to our study in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The last time we were here was about a month ago, where we began to take up the first six verses of chapter 7. By the way, before you get into it, let me just thank Brother Ramir, Elder Ramir, and our guest speaker for our anniversary, Pastor Bier Pinlac, for taking the pulpit for the last two Sundays that we've had for Father's Day and for our anniversary. So thank you. If they're not here, but thank them anyway, right? Now, if you weren't here for the first part of chapter 7, the first 6 verses, the video is on YouTube. Okay, so you can check it out, watch it, read it. Okay, 6 verses. It should take you like 10 minutes, not even. So read it, first 6 verses, if you haven't been, if you haven't heard the first sermon. Now, this morning, we're going to continue. We're going to continue with Solomon's Proverbs found here in chapter 7. And as I said in the first sermon of this chapter, Solomon, now in chapter 7, he's now this old man. He's a senior citizen. He's in our context, a second miler, right? Those of you second miles, you should be proud of that, right? You're hearing from somebody your age. It's like what I said last week. You know, the second miles may not look like they know a lot, right? Some of them, they can't operate their phones properly. They don't know how to turn on the TV. They don't know what's going, right? But they have a lot of wisdom from experience. And that's what Solomon's trying to share with us here. Wisdom from his experience from the past 6 chapters, right? So Solomon in chapter 7, he's done with the party phase. He's partied himself out. He's done with the building phase. He's done with the collecting phase of his life. He's done lamenting the evil things that he sees under the sun. And now all he wants to do is just to sit us down and to just share with us all the wisdom that he's learned so far from his experiments, from his laments. So are you ready? Right? I know some of us, we don't like listening to old people talk. I do. I like listening to old people talk. They come up with some crazy stuff, and their stories are really, really good. But they sometimes jump back and forth, right? They don't stay streamlined when it comes to telling the stories, because they lose their train of thought, right? They start off with one thing, and then all of a sudden they switch. So you got to be able to keep up, okay, and listen intently, okay? Because this is Solomon at his more advanced age. So much like the first 6 verses, again, Solomon jumps back and forth, different topics, different applications from the wisdom he has acquired from the first 6 chapters. So he continues, same thing. He doesn't stop talking. Remember last time he just took a break. He got tired of talking. He took a break, right? Went to get some coffee. Now he's back. Right? Some of us tried to sneak out because I don't want to hear anymore. Right? I'm done. That's it. That's all I can take. But no, Solomon calls us back. One more round. Actually, 2 more rounds. This is just part 2 of 3. There's going to be 3 parts of this. So hopefully we're all awake and we're ready to listen. So open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Let's start off where we left off in verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. One thing I want you to notice there, first thing I want you to notice is that word oppression. The Hebrew word used there for the word oppression means weight, something that's weighing you down. Okay? It's a weight. So to paraphrase this verse, Solomon is saying that there comes a time when the weight of problems, weight of trials, weight of persecutions will be too much, even for a wise man, that the wise man will crack under the weight of the pressure to the point where even the wise man will fret, will get vexed, will be angry or irritated, and will begin to act out of character, so to speak. He will begin to say things and act things that are foolish. For a wise man, that's foolish because he's supposed to be wise. But sometimes the weight, there's so much weight, the weight of this world weighing down on a wise man, that he will begin to do that. He will begin to act foolishly. Matt Chandler puts it this way, and I quote, "There are going to be moments in life where the weight of the fallen world presses on your soul, that all that seems right to you and all that seems correct to you will begin to spin. And if in that moment you will be tempted to do either nothing or do what you know is wrong, instead of doing what you know is right." And he says that this is a monumentally dangerous moment for you, because by giving in to that moment and doing nothing when you know what should be done, or by blatantly doing what is wrong, you will damage your heart. So for the wise man to give in to the weight of the world, no matter what that weight is, it could be problems, it could be trials, it could be sickness, it could be a loss of a job, relational problems. If you give in to that weight, if you succumb to it, if you take the bribe, what will it corrupt? It will corrupt your heart. It will corrupt your ability to enjoy life. That's why a lot of us are miserable. Because we give in to that weight. Every week there's weight on us, right? Amen? Maybe it's just me. We all have weight. All the weight that we see around the world. Everything that's going on that is not, you know, that's weighing us down. Those are the things that if you give in to, if you succumb to it, if you take that bribe, it will corrupt your heart. It will corrupt the way you enjoy life. So there's so much truth in this proverb that most of us, you know, unknowingly go through. And it's sometimes the source why our lives are so miserable and without joy. Giving in to whatever is oppressing us corrupts our heart. It corrupts our ability to enjoy life. Let me point you to one example. And this is just one example, okay? Psalm 73, 1 to 15. Psalm 73. If you have Bibles, turn there. It's better if you read it fully than just little, because the way we flash it is, you know, one verse at a time. So grab your Bibles and read it in its whole, in its entirety. Because we can't do that here. It's gonna be too, the words are going to be too small. So Psalm 73, 1 to 15. The Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, always increasing riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have been betrayed. I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So in this example, we hear from Asaph, the writer of Psalm 73. And he documents his struggles with the oppression that is weighing heavy on him. Right? And if we were to be honest with ourselves, we have gone through or are going through the same struggles as well. If you don't know who Asaph is, he's one of David's three chief musicians. He's like one of David's worship leaders back in the day of David. He was involved in leading worship at the temple. He was involved in providing music for worship at the Ark of the Tabernacle. Asaph's duties, if you want to know, they're all written in 1 Chronicles 16. So take that time to read that chapter as well, right? 1 Chronicles 16. So on top of being a skilled musician, he was also a poet and he was also a prophet. Okay, so this is Asaph. So in short, Asaph being in charge of worship, being in charge of the ministry, of this ministry, in which he and his brothers regularly sang praises to God before the Ark of the Covenant, we can say that Asaph, when it comes to knowing the goodness and faithfulness of God, was a wise man. He knew it. And he didn't just know it, he applied it. He sang praises to God. He knew, he praised God for his faithfulness. Even in Psalm 73, he started off by saying what? In the first verse of Psalm 73, what does it say? Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He knows that God is good. In that sense, you can consider him wise. He knows. Right? But there was a weight on him that was so heavy that it made him say some foolish things. If you read with me Psalm 73... that's a bunch of foolish things that he's talking about, right? If you read with me, check it out again. So he says in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, so God, you're good to Israel, but how come you're not good to me? Right? As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. What was it that oppressed Asaph, that is oppressing Asaph? What is this thing that's weighing heavy on him? I would say that he lost his focus on God's goodness to him. Right? He was looking so much how the others are benefiting from God that he looks at himself and says, well, how come my life is hard? Right? There's a teaching out there that says once you become a Christian, that's it. You can just lie down and just do nothing and say, oh, life is happy. Who believes that? Anybody? Well, let me ask. Anybody Christians in here? Any Christians in here? Raise your hand if you're a Christian. Is life? No. In fact, it got even harder. Life got even harder. Why? Because as Christians, we now go against the current of the world. It's harder to go against the current than just to go with it, right? To go with it is just easy. You just flow right on. But you flow right on, you end up in death. That's what the Bible said. So those of us, we go against, it's harder. Right? There was a picture that my wife showed me on Facebook. It's a guy in this little glass filled with water drowning. Right? And it says there, once Jesus saved you, because we're all drowning when Jesus saved us. And then once Jesus saved you, this is who you're going to be. So it shows another picture of this guy just lying on the water, just oh, like he's on vacation. What? Then I'm not a Christian. Because my life is hard. Apostle Paul's life was hard. Took how many beatings? 39 plus 1. Right? Paul, Peter, all of those disciples. Life was hard. But here, Asaph lost his focus and saying, how come my life is hard and everybody else is prospering? Right? I think that's what is oppressing him. I think that's the weight that drove him to say all these things, that drove him into temporary madness. Again, if you look closely, and we're going to do that, if you were to rephrase Asaph's, laments, and turn into questions, I think we're asking these same questions, right? Check out 1 to 2 again. So he says, truly God is good. Then in 2 he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. F.B. Meyer, an expositor and theologian, once asked the same question out of self-pity when he said, God, why is your hand always on the other person? How come it's not on me? And I'm a servant. I'm supposed to be like, I'm the follower. How come the wicked are prospering? Have you ever felt this way? Anybody? Except for those who are sleeping, okay? I know those who are sleeping, they are just resting in Christ. But those who are awake, have you ever felt this way? Like God's hand is on everybody else, but not on you. Yeah, right? It's hard to feel that way. Like I know, especially when you're looking through Facebook, that's why I want to get rid of my Facebook account, right? When things are not going right at home, and when you're experiencing problems at church or at work, and then you look at Facebook and everybody's happy, like, especially those who know or are unbelievers, you're like, oh God, why are they always in vacation, always in Mexico somewhere? I'm here stuck at work, or I'm here stuck with marital problems, or how come, Lord? That's weight, right? Weight. Right? And it's ironic because when we feel this way or when we ask ourselves this question, we acknowledge that it is God who is behind their joy. Right? Like God gave them joy, but he's not giving us any. Right? He's just letting us suffer. It's ironic because how come God gives them joy? Not me. But how come, right? And again, wait. You feel weight at that moment. You feel misery, right? This is exactly what Asaph is doing in Psalm 73. Check out the next verse. Check out verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It's basically Asaph asking God, why do I have financial difficulties and the arrogant and wicked are prospering? How come I can't even go to McDonald's? or Jollibee. I don't even know why people go there still. can you cut that out of the video? I don't want Jollibee suing us. Right? You look at Facebook. Oh man, new car again. I can't even afford bus fare. Right? I have to work twice as hard. How come? Why is the wicked prospering and I'm having financial difficulties? Verse 4. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. I have to diet and... Right? I'm always sick. How come they're always healthy? What else? Verse 5. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Aesop saying, why do the wicked seem to have a trouble-free life? Like they're just enjoying. I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to be enjoying too, right? But how come I'm not? How come I'm miserable life? Right? Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness and their hearts overflow with folly. So Aesop is asking, how come? Why do evil people get away with their sin? Like, how come they don't get any guilt? Nothing. They just, right? They get away with their sin. Verses 8 to 11. They scoff and speak with malice, loftily, and threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Right. So in that sense, Aesop's saying, well, how come ungodly people get more famous? How come they get all the attention? How come they get all the riches? And then he gets all personal in 12 and 13. Behold, these are wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And then 13 he says, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hand of innocence. So Aesop is getting personal now. He's talking about himself now, right? Why is my commitment to God not making my life any easier? How come? I'm always at the choir. I'm always at church. I'm always sleeping at church. Why is my life so miserable? Right? I'm following, right? 14, 15. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of children. So Aesop is even asking, is growing spiritually really worth all this trouble? Is conformity to Christ really worth all this trouble? There's a lot of Christians, their idea of being conformed to Christ is, again, easy life, prosperity, blessings. But then reality hits and it's not that. So is it worth? Can I just enjoy life here on earth, meanwhile remain saved, so that when the time comes, when I'm dead, I go to heaven, but I get to also enjoy, you know, go YOLO on earth? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Anybody? Is it just me? I feel so lonely up here. I'm the only one struggling with this. Everybody else is enjoying their lives. I feel like Aesop right now. How come? I'm the one up here laboring. These people are just eating. Right? It's hard, right? It's a weight. It's an oppression that weighs on us. And again, why was Aesop feeling this way? Because he was being oppressed. He was being weighed down by these things that he sees around him. He's lost focus on what he had. Instead, he focused on what he didn't have. He lost focus on what he had. Instead, focused on what he didn't have. Thinking that what he didn't have was better than what he already has. Right? Isn't that what tempted Adam and Eve to begin with, to eat the apple? Right? They forgot they were already like God. They were made in the image of God. But Satan said, oh, eat the apple, you will be like God. And they said, oh yeah, you're right. Why? Because God told them to not touch the fruit, right? But really, they were already like him. But since they gave in to that, they gave in to the bribe. What happened? It corrupted their heart. They were separated from God. Right? So instead of the joy of being with God, that freedom of being with God, they lost it. They got kicked out of the garden. And that's where we're at right now. Right? That's why we tend to look outside. We all tend to always think that the grass is greener on the other side. That kind of mentality, right? What we don't have, we want. Right? And it's weighing on us, heavily weighing on us, corrupting our hearts, right? How the wicked prospers, right? We always see that. Right? There's a saying in Tagalog, masamang damo, matagal mamatay. In English, bad grass, is that? Bad grass dies, live long. Yeah, it doesn't make sense. It's basically weeds. Weeds live longer. They're harder to kill than grass. So, masamang damo matagal mamatay. Why is it like that? How come the good are always the ones to die young? How come those who openly and blatantly oppose God are the ones who seem to have the best life? I like what John MacArthur said about this. If this is your best life now, that means you're going to hell. Yeah. It's true. If you live the way the society lives, like trying to be, you know, best life now, trying to live like they live and trying to do what they do, then that's it. There's nothing else. This is best. That's it. There's no more heaven for you. Going to hell. That's why I love this Psalm 73, because in verse 16, even though Asaph kind of lost his mind there for a bit, for 15 verses, he gains it back in verse 16. What does he say in verse 16? But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It is hard to understand, right? Why the wicked prosper? Hard to get our minds around it. But look what he says. Until, in 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Right? Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. One commentary says this, that the crisis seemed to build and build for Asaph until he went into the house of the Lord. There he gained a perspective on his problem that he did not have before. There he was able to see things from an eternal viewpoint. Okay, and it's the whole... This whole seven verses that we're taking up is about that. It's about thinking eternally. Not being short-sighted and just settling for things that you see on earth or under the sun. Right? Thinking eternal. That's what got Asaph out of his funk of thinking, oh man, why is God good to everybody else but me? He thought eternal. How did he do it? He went into the sanctuary of God. He went into God's presence. Spend time with God through prayer and His Word and remind yourself of the eternal blessings that He has blessed us with. That is way more valuable than anything you see here. Right? He went into the sanctuary of God, spent time in God's presence. Because only in God's presence is where we can once again begin to see what we have in God through Christ. One of God's great purposes for the church is to establish that. Right, is to establish a different place from the world. Right, that's why we come here, to refocus. Right, for a lot of us, this is the only time you refocus. But I'm saying a lot of us come here to do that, to refocus, to get our bearings right again as to what is important. Right, and hopefully that's what's happening in your lives. Right, and hopefully that's when you refocus, you don't go back outside and lose focus again. Right. Because the more you do, the more your life will become miserable. God wants us to enjoy life. God wants us to, not just here, even in eternity. That's why we focus on eternity. Because here, we never know, right? We could be happy now, sad tomorrow. Have a job now, tomorrow, you're on EI. Right? Married now, tomorrow, divorce. That... That's just life. We don't know what's going on. But God still, in His mercy, has enabled us, given us something. What is that? Faith and hope Now, whatever it is that we go through here, if you have faith and hope, and we're going to define that later on, if that's the main goal, main purpose of your life, then you can even live life here with indestructible joy, right? And that's what's happening here with Asaph. So he went into God's presence. He once again refocused his life. He refocused his perspective on life to an eternal, a heavenly perspective. And again, it's only when we can see that. It's only then that we can see that what we have in Christ is more valuable than anything else in the world. Look what he said after. 16 again. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. Talking about his enemies. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept by utterly by terrors. Again, this is not so that you can pray this over your enemies. We were just talking, 1 John, love everybody, even your enemies. So don't be like, oh, Asaph's, you know, hopefully they slip. Hopefully they do go. No. That's not what he means. He's just looking eternally. This is what's going to happen to people who don't have a relationship with God. Okay, let's get that straight. I don't want you praying all this. Let the lightning bolt hit this person. Right? No, that's not what he's saying here. 19, how they are destroyed in a moment. Again, that's not a prayer of Asaph for his enemies. That's just how he perceives them when looking through an eternal perspective or an eternal lens. Right? How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one wakes, oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast towards you. So he's starting to realize how he was, how he lost his mind. First 15 verses. I was a beast towards you, God. Nevertheless, 23, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Eternal perspective. Not looking at temporal, eternal perspective, right? 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. Put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you eternally, right? Again, eternal. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, and I may tell of all your works. So he went crazy because of all this weight. And all of a sudden, oh yeah, that's right. I have something better. It is good to be near God. He is my refuge. That's way better than, yeah, being sleek and fat and not getting sick or having all the riches in this world. Way better, right? I think that's what Solomon is trying to tell us, right? I think that Solomon is trying to tell us, have an eternal perspective. It'll help you overcome whatever it is that you're going through in the world and still be happy and still enjoy life. Because again, we all agree, life is not going to be perfect here. There's going to be ups and downs. How do you overcome? And not just overcome, not talking about survive, but enjoy it. How do you enjoy life? If it's like that, right? So let's keep going. We go back to Ecclesiastes, right? So again, keep that in mind. First verse, the point of the first verse is to have an eternal perspective because Solomon's going to keep going with the same train of thought, right? Verses 8 to 10, they go together. And they basically speak about that, having an eternal perspective on things. And what kind of benefits does it bring to someone who lives that way? And for Solomon, living with an eternal perspective is the wise way to live. Other than that, it's foolish, right? Because you're going to keep your eye on things that are under the sun, and you're going to want those things, chase after those things. First six chapters, he's already said, go ahead, chase. Want to be rich? I was the richest to ever live. You want to, you know, get married? 700 wives. Didn't make me happy. Right? Everything was still meaningless. Have an eternal perspective on life. That's what he's trying to tell us. So check it out. Let's read verses 8 and 9 first. Or sorry, just 8 first. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So better is the end of the thing than the beginning. Patient in spirit is better than the proud. So Solomon in these verses telling us how to live our lives focused or always thinking about the end goal. Better is the end of a thing. Right? Always think about the end goal. Always have an eternal perspective on everything. He's been saying this from the beginning of the book, and especially at the beginning of chapter 7. Remember, he emphasized death is better than birth. Go to the house of mourning than going to the house of feasting. Right? Paul also tells us this, Colossians 3:2. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things on earth. Why does Solomon exhort us to have this eternal perspective? How does this affect our day-to-day lives? Next verse says that. Okay, what's the next verse say? 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. So why? How does it affect? Not why, but how does this affect our day-to-day lives? Having an eternal perspective says to us, Solomon says that it results in more patience and less anger. More patience and less anger. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the house of fools. Right? That way you can enjoy life more. If you set your mind on end goal, you can enjoy life more. More patience, less angry. All right, let me give you an example. Simple one. Cars. Who here has cars? What is it that kind of encourages you to replace your car? Most of the time. Right? Think about it and let it marinate in there for a bit. Now, I want you to think about what is the end goal of a car? Get you from point A to point B. To get there, you need engine, tires, obviously a seat. Maybe some AC would be nice. But do you really need a sunroof? Do you really need the high-tech radios? Do you really, right? A lot of us, that's why we replace our cars. Oh, man, look at that new model. Wow. It's got backup camera, side camera, front camera, indoor camera, every camera, right? So you try to justify it. Oh, yeah, my car's old, and yeah, it doesn't have all this. So you're driving your car, you're miserable. Other people are having, I would have to lane change, I have to turn my head. Other people don't have to do that. So you're miserable with your car, even though it still gets you from point A to, I'm guilty of this, to point B, right? So you go to the dealership. I'm not going to buy, I'm just going to look. Next thing you know, you got all the toys, you got all the bells and whistles. 2 years later, flying car comes. Oh, I only have a car on the ground. And there you go again, you're miserable again, you can't enjoy life. Why? Because eternal goal is not for a car to be all, you know, souped up like you can sleep in there like it's a hotel. You're not supposed to be watching movies in there. It's to get you from point A to point B. If your car does that, you're good. Right? I keep telling myself that. Man, my car still works. Yes, it's dirty. And my son used to say that, right? Oh, when our car gets dirty, my dad will just buy a new one. Because I was like that. Because I wasn't just thinking about point A to point B. No, I was thinking about comfort and, oh, yeah, luxury. You don't need all that. Does it run? Yeah, a lot of us, we don't change cars because it blew up. Right? Point A to point B. Simple example. What are other examples? Raising children. What is the main goal of raising children? Filipino households? Oh, for them to get a good job and, you know, be successful in life. You're falling short. That's not the main goal of raising children. The main goal of raising children is to raise disciples. Followers of Christ. So yes, the schooling is good. And you should encourage them. But I'm not telling you to you know, let your kids drop out of school. But that's not the main goal. Don't lose sight of the main goal, right? Because why? If they miss the main goal, if they're not disciples, and then they grow up to be rich but arrogant, put you in a home. Seriously, and I was telling this to, when we did an outreach once to in downtown Toronto, we were giving food to the homeless. There was one Filipina lady, second milers, who was homeless downtown with her suitcase. And in our culture, that's, oh no, because we take care of our parents, right? In our culture, that's how we are as Filipinos. You take care of your parents, of the elderly. So I asked her, what happened? Why are you homeless? Oh, because my son, he sponsored me to come here to take care of his kids. And now the kids are all grown up and they don't need me anymore, so they just kick me out. This is true. We spoke to that lady. I'm like, what's going on? How come you just didn't, why didn't you just go back home to the Philippines? Oh, they won't even give me, you know, airfare to go home. And she's stuck there. So, yeah, she raised her sons properly. They got here and got good jobs. But what about taking care of, honoring your father and your mother? So if our children, if we're happy that our children doesn't swear, our children, you know, they only listen to Christian music, they don't watch R-rated movies, that's bad. If we're raising morally right children and not disciples, you fall short. If you have some successful kids who are doctors and lawyers and not disciples, you fall short. Why? Because when they die, where are they going to go? And they're going to die. Where are they going to go? So in terms of that, have an eternal perspective. Right? This is what it's supposed to be. This is the purpose for God giving us kids to make more and more worshipers, more and more disciples, followers of Christ. Not just moral beings, not just successful business people, but followers of Christ. Amen? What else? Marriage. Right? What is the eternal purpose for marriage? Ephesians 5. Well, to display the relationship between Christ and the church, to show how Christ loved the church. How does that affect us, especially husbands? You're supposed to love your wives, what? Sacrificially, even die for them. That's what it says, right? So when your wife is being, you know, hard-headed, stubborn, she's not doing what you ask her, don't lose patience. Don't get angry. You're supposed to love her even more. Show her what it looks like to be loved by Christ in the church. Because the church doesn't really respond to Christ's love the right way, right? It's not like we're perfect, the bride of Christ. But did he love us anyway? Yes. Even while we were sinners, he already loved us, right? So same thing, husbands with your wives and wives with your husbands. If there's no forgiveness, if there's no resolution when it comes to your whatever squabbles, your arguments, then we're not displaying what Christ in the church, that Christ's relationship to the church is. If there's no forgiveness, right? And again, the eternal perspective, the goal is to display that, to display Ephesians 5. So think about it that way, right? So Solomon is telling us, have an eternal perspective in all aspects of life, because having an eternal perspective leads to more patience, less anger. And then he ends his train of thought with a warning in verse 10. My clock is not up again. Probably. I don't know how long I've been going, but hey, thanks for the free minutes. verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Verse 10, right? Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. So Solomon's saying, don't ask me that question, because that question is dumb. It is stupid. It is not from wisdom that you ask it. Don't ask, why were the former days better than this? That's a foolish question. It's like a married person saying, if only I was single again, I wouldn't have all these married problems. Why is that stupid? Why is that foolish? Because when you were single, what were you saying? Oh man, if only I was married, I will have no problem. Single people, right? Those of you who are just itching to get married, think it's easy. I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm just saying it's not easy. So don't be sitting there, oh man, if only I get married, all my problems will disappear. Yeah, right. You got a new set of problems. And those of you who have no kids, oh man, if only. Right? If only I had. Oh, you don't know what you're talking about. Like those people with the newborn kids, I tell Jigs this. Oh, I can't wait till he walks. Yeah, right. Now you can lay them down and be not worried if they're not going to roll over. They're not going to fall out the bed, right? But when they start walking, you're going to be like this the whole time. Chasing. So always just, again, stop looking at things you don't have. Just enjoy the ones that you do. If you're married, don't ask. It was better, you know, when I was single. No, it wasn't, because you were miserable too. Right? Dumb question to ask. It's like the Israelites, right? When they're in the desert, what did they say to Moses? When they were getting all the manna, and what did they say? It was better in Egypt. They had a better menu in Egypt. They had fish and, you know, in Egypt. It's better. Looking back, like, oh man, I wish we were back in Egypt. What are you asking? You know what you're saying? You would rather be a slave than free? Right? Why can't you just enjoy that God is still providing for you, even if you're in the middle of the desert? Right? Or it's like that Christian experiencing struggles from fighting sin, saying, I wish I was an unbeliever again. I wouldn't have to struggle with this sin. I would just do it and enjoy. Is that wise to say? You'd rather go to hell, experience fun now, and rather go to hell afterwards, eternally, if you're not thinking, right? It's a foolish way to think. There's no eternal perspective. And then he continues. Solomon continues in verse 11. He says, 11 and 12, wisdom is good with a deterrence and advantage to those who see under or who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Right? So Solomon is saying the wisdom, this knowledge of having to an eternal perspective is like an inheritance, and you should value it. You should protect it like you would protect your own money, because wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Right? How? 13 and 14. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. How does wisdom preserve the life of a person who has it? First of all, what is the wisdom that Solomon is talking about? And again, I believe that the wisdom that he's saying is about living a life with an eternal perspective, with an end goal in mind. Right? And we took that up in chapter 6. What is the end goal of life? What is the purpose of life? In chapter 6, the end goal of life is to fear God and obey his commandments. That's the end goal of life, to know God as a good and faithful Father. So Solomon is telling us, live our lives with that kind of mindset. With that kind of mindset, right, we are able to live a life that is happy. We are able to enjoy life thinking that God is good, that he is faithful, right? We are able to live that kind of life. We are able to live a life that is, it doesn't matter what's happening on the outside circumstance. We're able to enjoy it inside. Doesn't matter if we lose our job, we're able to still enjoy life because we know that God is faithful. He will not forsake us. He will provide for us. He will sustain us. Right? How do we live that kind of life? How do we live that kind of life? Solomon's saying, consider. Consider the work of God. Consider that God is sovereign over everything and that God is also good and faithful in His sovereignty. That He knows what's happening before you even know it, and that He already has a solution before you can even think of one. Right? Consider that. When you think that way, when we know a God that way, we are able to, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God is sovereign. He made that day as well. And it's not to make your life miserable, it's to strengthen you. Right? So that you can enjoy even more. Right? He is in control of the day of adversity as well. So in the day of adversity, we can also be joyful. Solomon ends verse 14 by saying that the reason why God does this, what's the reason? So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Right? Now, some take this statement as a negative. Like, why is God trying to hide something from us? Right? Why can't He just tell us what's going to be after us? Right? Why? Why this? Some theologians are even saying, and some commentaries I read are even saying that Solomon has drifted back into hopelessness in finding the meaning of life with that verse. That God is like hiding these things so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Now the way I see it, I see this in a more positive perspective. In that, since we cannot make straight what God has made crooked, that's what it says in verse 13, right? And that only God knows what will come after us, right? Knowing God as a good, gracious, and faithful Father, believing in that, being convinced of that, I am able to enjoy life, whether in prosperity and in adversity. In other words, if we could only just accept the fact that we are never in control, you're not. There's this false sense of control that we have, that we think we're in control, but at the last second when that bus hits you, you realize, oh no, I'm not. Or when you think you're in control and then all of a sudden the doctor says, yeah, by the way, you have cancer, you have 2 weeks. You're not in control. We're not. And if we were just to accept that fact that we are never in control, but just trust that God is, and that God is for our ultimate good and happiness, that He's that good Father, then we can enjoy life. No matter what happens, we can enjoy life, regardless of life's ups and downs. Right? One of my good friends asked me during camp, what is the benefit of knowing God? How would you answer that? Because I'm trying to share to him, you know what, you should know God more, blah, blah, blah. He's like, well, what's the benefit? We just said that Christianity, once you become a Christian, life doesn't get any easier. It gets even harder. So what's the benefit? What's the benefit in knowing God? My answer, I think, this is the greatest benefit, I think, in knowing God is being able to experience happiness beyond what anything else this world can offer. It is a happiness that is not determined by any outside circumstances, because I know, I'm convinced that God is bigger. He is better than any of the circumstances that may come in my life, whether good or bad. Amen? You believe that? That's good. Because if not, you're going to fuss and be weighed down by every little problem. And there's a lot. There's a lot of these things that come our lives. If you don't believe that, if you're not convinced of that, that God is that good, then you will be weighed down and you will act foolish. And you give into that foolishness, it'll corrupt your heart. You won't be able to enjoy life. It's like living, but not really living. Right? But, and God doesn't want that for His children. Right? He wants us to enjoy life here and the next life to come. Right? So yeah, that was my answer. And not only that, the goodness of God seen in the gospel shows just how far God would go in order to give me the greatest good and the greatest source of happiness beyond my wildest dreams. How far would you go? To the point of death? Any parents here willing to sacrifice their own children? What God was, right? So we could get to know Him more. Sent His own Son in the likeness of men, right? So that we can see God in the flesh. And then see him crucified, see him beaten, see him die, but also see him resurrected. Believe that, convinced of that, you see God's goodness. And that's power. That's the power of the gospel to change people, to change hearts, to save. Right? Knowing that through faith, I don't need to make straight what God has made crooked. Meaning I can rest in adversity because I know that God allowed it to strengthen and discipline me as one of his beloved children. And in prosperity, I can be joyful regardless of how much prosperity God has graciously showered upon me and my family. If it's not like everybody else, if it's not like the next person, I'm still happy because what is the end goal of life? It's not to be rich, right? It is to know God, to fear God. In adversity, how can I be joyful in adversity? A lot of us think that's nuts. But check out Matthew 11, right? Matthew 11, starting from verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And then what does he say? "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from it, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So even in adversity, what is Jesus saying? Just give me. It's too heavy on you? Give it to me. That's how good he is, right? If he was like a miserable God, he would just, yeah, go. Take on that yourself. That's what killed Judas, right? Because he took on that burden himself, that burden of guilt of what he did. End up killing himself. Right? But Peter, no. When Jesus called him, take all this. Because he can carry it. He's that big, he's that great. So even in adversity, we can enjoy. We can have fun. We can have, not fun, but we can have happiness even in adversity. And again, this way of thinking helps those of us who believe become more thankful and more grateful for every little blessing and every great big trials that will come our way this side of heaven. Right? And what is the outcome of that? When we are that grateful, we praise, we worship, give God the glory. And ultimately, if you think about our eternal perspective, that's what we were made for. That's why God made us, to glorify him, right? So it's a circle, right? Hopefully you see that. Yes, there is trials, but in God's goodness, he helps us overcome those. And when he does, we are actually being conformed to what we were made to be. Worshippers, God-glorifying beings, right? It's perfect, perfect design, right? So Solomon exhorts us, "Don't let oppression drive us into madness and corrupt our hearts. Keep our eyes on the eternal blessings that God has graciously given to us through Christ. And in doing so, our joy in this world will be indestructible, no matter the situation, no matter the circumstance. And even though there are a lot of questions that still linger in our minds about God, we can take comfort that what we do know about God is this: he is a good father, the kind who would send his one and only son to replace us on the cross, and through faith in him, be adopted into his family and receive all spiritual blessings and inheritance. That is due Christ, you will also receive." Amen? Amen. I hope you walk out of here with that kind of focus and just, I don't know about you, but there's a lot of things going on in my life that I'm not really happy about, but trust. I'm just trusting that God has something good in it for me. And that he always does. That's his purpose. He's a good giver. I hope you see that in him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.